Well, thank you for the song. Open the scriptures this evening for our study back to the book of the Revelation of our Lord Jesus, and we're in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, sorry. Back in the 5th chapter of the book of the Revelation, John witnessed something most unusual. He saw in the book of God, in the hand of God, a book sealed with 7 seals. This book in the hand of God is the book that within it are all the purposes of God, everything that God has ordained to do. And he sees the book sealed with 7 seals. I said this morning that's a scroll, not as we have a book like you have your Bible, but a scroll as in paper that's rolled, and then they unroll it to read it. And John sees this scroll sealed up. Unless the seals are broken, the purposes of God won't be executed. And unless the seals are broken and the book is open, then nobody can even know what's in the book. You can't know what God's going to do. And I won't revisit that much, but just to say this, that John did see the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, as that Lamb who had been slaughtered, Lamb who had died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and upon the basis of Him having prevailed over all the enemies of his people, over Satan, over sin, over the world, over death, over the grave, having been victorious over all of the enemies of his people, our Lord Jesus is awarded exaltation. And therefore, he steps up to the throne of God. He takes the book out of the hand of him who sat upon the throne. And he is going to execute God's decrees. I do rejoice this evening to say to you, and I rejoice in my own soul knowing that that one who executes God's will, that one who governs all things according to his own purpose, and by his awesome power, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the governor of the nations, and everything that he does for the glory of the Father. He is still the Father's servant. The day is going to come in the end when he gives all things back to the Father. That's the end, when the end comes. He works everything out for God's glory, the glory of the Father, and he works all things out for the good of his people. And that's so encouraging to the Lord's people. And then we get to chapter 6, and we see that the Lamb of God, as the Lamb, begins to open up the seals of this 7-sealed scroll. He's opening the first seal. Notice in chapter 6 in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." He is the Lamb of God. In the book of the Revelation, our Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 27 times. It's interesting to notice in the book of the Revelation that the word Lamb is used 28 times, but just 27 referring to the Savior. I'll show you the exception to that. go over to chapter 13, and we actually looked at this, I think, maybe a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 13 and verse 11. This is the only other time the word lamb is used, and it doesn't have reference to the Savior. It has reference to Antichrist. It has reference to false religion. And I beheld another beast. Where does it come out of? Out of the earth. Where did our Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, where did he come from? He came from above. He came from heaven. This is Satan's counterfeit. This one is disguised as a lamb. This is Antichrist. This is false religion. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth. Out of the earth. Notice he had two horns like a lamb. He's not the lamb. He's like a lamb. He's disguised as a lamb, but he's not the lamb because he's got the voice of a dragon. Our Lord Jesus is set forth in the book of the Revelation as the Lamb of God 27 times. 27 times. And I think it's, and the things like this kind of interest me, just kind of a side note, 27, that's the number of the books of the New Testament. Here's the Lamb of God. We've already talked about the throne of God. And that's mentioned in the entire book of the Revelation. 39 times the number of the books in the Old Testament. Here's the Word of God. Here's the Scriptures. Here's the entirety of the Word of God setting forth God's Lamb who's now upon the throne of glory as the governor of the nations, having been exalted upon the basis of successfully finishing the work that God gave him to do. So John sees the Lamb. And indeed, throughout the Word of God, the Lamb stands very prominent. In Genesis chapter 4, to begin with, in Abel's sacrifice, we see that he brought the firstling of his flock. And there our Lord is typified as the Lamb. In Genesis 22 and verse 8, we see the Lamb of God prophesied. For there, Abraham says to Isaac, Isaac says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the offering? Where's the burnt offering? You can't worship God without a burnt offering. You couldn't worship God then without a burnt offering, and you can't worship God even now without a burnt offering. There's got to be a sacrifice. There's got to be that which satisfies God's justice and God's law. Isaac knew they were going to worship because he heard his father say to the two servants, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Well, we got the fire, you got the fire, you got the knife, I got the wood on my back. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 12, the lamb is described. A male of the first year in the strength of his days, without spot or without blemish, this lamb's to be put up for 4 days and inspected for its fitness and its worthiness to be the Passover lamb. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7, we see the Lamb personified. Here we see for the first time in Isaiah chapter 53 that this Lamb is both man and God. He is man and God. He's brought as a lamb to the shearers. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then in John 1:29, John the Baptist identifies the Lamb. We've looked at the Lamb in picture and typology and prophecy through the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, you get to John chapter 1, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There he is right there. Who is he? He's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's identified in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He's a lamb who's crucified. We're redeemed with the precious blood of that lamb who's without spot and without blemish. Then in Revelation chapter 5, we see the lamb magnified, as we've studied before. And here we see in Revelation chapter 6, this is the lamb executing the will of God. And we'll, at the end of the chapter, we'll see the Lamb in wrath as the judge. We noted this morning in our studies the words of the first beast and the second beast and the third beast and the fourth beast. They all say the same thing, "Come and see. Come and see." And now we see in the second verse the beginning of the arrival of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I want to repeat to you what I said this morning. And I would say to those of you who weren't in the service this morning, or to those of you who are watching on the internet and you didn't see or listen to the message this morning, what I had to say this morning served as an introduction to this message. And so I would recommend that you go back and listen to that at your leisure in order to kind of get the foundation or the groundwork of this. Who is this? As John begins to, as he sees the book being opened, who is this who's opening the book? It is the Lamb of God. It is the Lamb of God. It's the same one who set forth, and let me just read this to you, the second verse. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And not only did he have a bow, but on his head was a crown given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." This is the same one. He's identified over in Revelation chapter 19, if you look over there. Here's a parallel passage in Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 11. And remember, we've said that there are seven visions in the book of the Revelation. And each of the visions, they take us from the first advent of our Savior to the second advent of our Savior. And now we're getting over toward the end of the openings of the book of God, and indeed toward the end of the, at least the next to the last vision. John sees here, verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." He sees a white horse back there in chapter 6. "He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And then he says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon also white horses. Note that. He was on a white horse, and they're on white horses. They're robed, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same one that John sees over here in chapter 6. He is the Lamb who is also the judge, as we saw when our brother read to us this passage in Revelation chapter 6 this morning. So as we look here in chapter 6 in the second verse, several things I just want to point out to you. Number one, the first beast draws John's attention to the fact that there is a rider on a white horse. And first of all, I want to focus on the horse. And I saw and behold a white horse. In the Word of God, in the Bible, most often when you read about the horse, it's a symbol of warfare. It's a symbol of conquest. It's a symbol of great power. God asked Job, go back to Job chapter 39. Let me just read a few verses here. This is what God asked Job. Job chapter 39, look at verse 19. Job 39, 19. This is the Lord speaking to Job. He says to Job, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder?" Job 39, now verse 20. "Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear. He's not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage." In other words, nothing keeps him back. He's always going forward. "Neither believeth he that it's the sound of the trumpet to retreat." He wants to keep on going. He's a war horse. A war horse. "He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha. He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shoutings." And what God is saying to Job is, Job, look at the horse. It is the most awesome, powerful creature for warfare. And throughout the Old Testament, it is always the horse that men rode in battle and in warfare, whether in victory or in defeat. And John sees here in Revelation chapter 6, he sees a rider on a white horse. This is the first of the four horsemen. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle." Whatever this is, it's got to do with battle. It's got to do with warfare. So the first beast calls John's attention to the fact there's a horse. Secondly, it is a white horse. White horse. The same as in chapter 19. What is the significance of this, of white? It's the color of purity. It's the color of righteousness. It speaks of that which is from God. White. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them whiter than snow." "Wash me," David said in Psalm 51. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Look at the usage of white in the book of the Revelation. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. That which is white is divine. It signifies that which is of God. That which is divine. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. John, he sees in his first vision the glorified Christ. And he says in verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool." White as snow. White as snow. There's his deity. There's his divinity. There's his purity. There's his righteousness. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. He's writing to the church at Pergamos. He says to the church at Pergamos in verse 17, chapter 2, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." What is the hidden manna? What is the same manna that God's people feast on throughout our lives? It's Christ Jesus, the bread of life. And I will give him a white stone. You have to remember back in these days, the Romans, when they went to, somebody went to court, maybe a man was being, he goes to court because he's tried for some crime that he's accused of. The verdict comes in of the judges. And the verdict was put in like a bowl. If they found him guilty, black stone. They put a black stone in. The black stone is pulled out and they say, you've been found guilty of all charges. But if the judges, after weighing the evidence, judge that the man is innocent, he's done no wrong. White stone. Christ Jesus is saying at the judgment, I'll give you a white stone because you're innocent. Now wait, we're all sinners. Wait, we've all broken God's law. Wait, we're all guilty of violating God's commandments. But in the Lord Jesus, all of our sins have been put away, and the great judge who judges according to the standard of righteousness says to these saints of God, those who overcome by faith, he said, I'll give you a white stone, innocent of all charges. That's us standing in the purity and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and in the stone, a new name. A new name which no man knows except him who receives it. What is this new name? It is the name of our Savior, the Lord, our righteousness. We have the same name that he has according to the book of Jeremiah. White stone. White stone. How can you be approved of God? Does that bother you? Does that ever, do you think about this? Do you meditate upon this? I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. How can I get a white stone? I want God to approve of me. You say, well, I'll do better. I'll join the church. I'll get active in religion. But those things won't put away your sins. That alone puts away sins, which comes from God himself, the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away our sins, makes us whiter than the snow. And he said, I'll give you a white stone. You're innocent before me. You're righteous before me. Not in yourself. He's our worthiness. He's our righteousness. And he's our fitness. Give you a white stone. And then look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He writes to the church at Sardis. He says, thou hast a few names. They've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be wrapped with, robed with, clothed in white raiment, and I'm not going to blot his name out of the book of life. And you know what this white raiment is? That's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go through the book of the Revelation, and over again, I could give you several references right now. That set forth his righteousness. The robes in which we're robed. In fact, look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Here around the throne of God, the 24 seats. Here are the 24 elders. This is typical of all the redeemed of the Lord. 12 from the Old Testament. 12 from the New Testament. The 12 patriarchs. The 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 apostles. These being typical of all the ransomed of God. Around the throne of God, 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders that were sitting, and guess what they got on? White raiment. They got on white garments. All of them clothed just alike. Do you remember the story over in the book of Matthew of the king who was going to give a feast for his son? a wedding feast, went out and said, it compelled people to come in, and people came in, and everybody's supposed to wear the same thing at those wedding feasts. Everybody's supposed to come in and get a white robe. When it came in, it's like if you were coming in here, and if that had been our custom, we'd have some coat hangers back there, and you'd come in and say, well, I'm looking for an extra small, or I'm looking for extra large, or whatever size you happen to be, and you get your white robe, and you put your white robe on, and you come in. That's the way the custom was back in those days. But one man, he dared to come in without a wedding garment. And out of all the people there, all this mass people dressed in white, dressed in that symbol of purity and righteousness and heavenliness, one man stands out. He had his own garment and he liked it so much, he said, I don't need the king's garment. I just bought this new suit. Looks good. I'm just going to wear it in. And oh, the king was wroth. The king was wroth. How dare you come in here in your garment? You've snubbed your nose at that which I provided freely, a white garment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into hell. You got to be robed in white. You've got to have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness established by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. You get further over into the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, sitting on a white cloud. White cloud. And then, and I'm just going to read these to you, this last one, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. What kind of throne do you think he sits on? Great white throne. Great white throne. Everywhere the word white is used in the book of the Revelation, it has to do with that which is divine. That which is divine. The white head and hair of Christ Jesus, he is divine. The white stone, the divine approval. The white robe, it's of divine origin. It's not something we do. It's not something we produce. It's not something we sew together by our works, because salvation is of the Lord. And here's this white horse. It's symbolic of the awesome power and purity of him who rides on the horse. He is divine. He is the leader. Who is this on this white horse? He is the captain of the Lord's hosts. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the rider. He's the rider on the white horse. Now, as you know, back in olden days, a king, if he did go to battle, he only rode a white horse in the victory march. But if a king or a general went out to battle, he didn't go out to battle riding a white horse. Why not? It makes him the mark. It makes him a target. So the kings or the generals, when they went out to go to war, they always rode on a horse that looked like just every other soldier's horse. But our Lord Jesus, who's the captain of our salvation, he goes forth on a white horse because he can't fail and he can't be defeated. He is the bold King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's riding on a white horse because he's the victor. His conquest is so certain that even as he goes out to battle, he's riding on a white horse. Let all the demons of hell take target at Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the victor. Amen. He wins. He's always successful. Isaiah chapter 42 says, he shall not fail. If the Savior you trust in, if the Savior you've got confidence in, if he can fail, if he is somehow ever less than totally successful, you've got the wrong Savior. Our Savior never fails. He rides on the white horse. He rides out front of His armies because He's the victor already. He's the victor. Watch this. He's got a bow in His hand. Read the text. Go back to chapter 6, verse 2. I saw and behold a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow. What's he got in his hand there? He's got a bow. That's his only weapon. That's his only weapon. He's got a bow. What does that mean? He's got power to make war. This is said to be the weapon used by God. Look at Job chapter 6 real quick, and then I'll give you several other references if you want to jot them down. Job chapter 6. This is the weapon of God's choice. Job chapter 6, look at verse 1. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were throughly weighed, my calamity laid in the balances thereof." Job 6, verse 3. "For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me." God took His bow and He aimed His arrows at me. That's what Job said. And He hit me. He hit me right in the heart. You see, our Lord Jesus is the mighty conqueror. As it says in the last statement of the second verse of Revelation chapter 6, He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And He has a bow. There's an interesting little statement found over in the book of 2 Samuel. And it's about Jonathan, Saul's son. And it says there of Jonathan, he had a bow. He had a bow. And it never came back. He never came back empty when he went out with that bow. In other words, everything he aimed at, he hit it. That's what that means. It never came back empty. Jonathan go out, he's going out hunting. Put that quiver of arrows on his over his shoulder. He's got his bow and he went out. Whatever he aimed at, he hit. If he goes out to warfare, whatever enemy he aimed at, whoever he aimed the arrow at, it always hit its mark. He was such a marksman. Such a marksman. Our Lord Jesus rides as the captain of our salvation upon the white horse, and He's got a bow. And I promise you this, whatever He aims an arrow at, it's going to hit its target. It will always, He can't miss. He can't miss. Now this may speak of His victories over the enemy. But I rather suspect that the victories over the enemy is pictured in Revelation chapter 19, where He goes forth and it says He has a sword. Right? A sword. Right here He's got a bow. And He's got arrows. And you know what He does? He shoots forth the message of the gospel. And every arrow that He shoots will find its mark. And sometimes He has a whole quiver full of arrows. Like on the day of Pentecost. And our sovereign Savior, who went back to glory, having accomplished redemption, having ascended back to the very throne of God, the coronation of the Lamb of God has taken place when He received the book out of the hand of Him who sat upon the throne. And our Lord Jesus sent His Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, in my mind's eye, I can see Him pulling out an arrow of conviction. And he pulls back the bow, and boy, hits that one, and another one, and another one, and another one. Thousands of arrows fly. They're pulled out of his quiver. The bow is in the hand of the mighty Redeemer who rides on a white horse, and he conquers every one of them sinners. I think of Saul of Tarsus. He had an arrow for him. He pulled back the bow of grace, and that arrow of conviction hit him right in the heart. And what about you? Weren't you the target? You were the target of the arrows of his grace? I was. He never misses. He said, my word shall go forth, and it shall always accomplish that which I purpose. If he puts an arrow in the bow, it will find its mark. Oh, God, shoot me in the heart. That's what I say, don't you? Oh, take aim at me. Take aim at me. I don't want the sword of justice. I want the bow and the arrow of your grace to pierce my heart. That's what he does. He never misses. That psalm that Alan read to us, Psalm 45, go over there at Psalm 45. I know this by nature, we're the king's enemies. We are the king's enemies. God help us. God have mercy on us. We're his enemies. But the blood of the Lord Jesus has redeemed many of his enemies. Notice here in Psalm 45, look at verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Say, do you believe in a prosperity gospel? Absolutely, the gospel prospers in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. And I tell you, I have fallen due to the arrow of his grace having been shot into my heart, and many of you have as well. There's an interesting story over in 1 Kings Chapter 22. It got King Jehoshaphat of Judah and King Ahab of Israel. They're going to war against the Syrians, King Ben-Hadad. The Syrians especially, they want King Ahab. King Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, hey, you put on your kingly garments and ride out front, will you? I don't know why Jehoshaphat, he did that. And all the archers, here comes the king. And then somebody said, no, wrong king. That's not him. And King Ben-Hadad said, well, let's all go home then. And one of his soldiers said, well, I got one arrow left. He put it in his bow, and the scripture says he shot it at a venture. Shot it at a venture. In other words, he wasn't aiming it anywhere. I got one more arrow. You might as well let it go. And he did, and turned to go back, and that arrow flew, directed by God's purpose and God's providence. It caught King Ahab right between the harness of his armor. And he died on the battlefield. And you know, I was thinking when I was preparing this message, I shoot, as it were, arrows at a venture. I don't know where they're going to go. But God never shoots at a venture. See, like preaching the gospel is kind of like shooting a shotgun. It just spreads everywhere. But our Lord shoots like an arrow. It's going to hit a target. Maybe just one arrow. Maybe he won't be pleased to even put an arrow in the bow. But then again, maybe he will. Maybe two or three. And if you're his target, he's going to hit you. Because you see, you, before the world began, were an object of everlasting love and grace. Your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Son of God came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost, came to save even folks like you. He shed his blood to redeem you. And now he sends his Spirit. And the Spirit of God draws sinners unto himself. That's the arrow of grace finds its target. Finds its target. Our Lord Jesus had a bow in his hand. And I've got to say this too, here from chapter 6 and verse 2. There was something that was given to him. You know what it was? A crown. A crown. It's given to him. He's worthy to receive that crown. Because he has conquered all enemies. He's put away the sins of his people. He's redeemed us by his own blood. He's worthy to receive the crown. What did we sing this morning? Crown him with many crowns. Who is it? He's the Lamb upon his throne. And then one last thing, he went for conquering and to conquer. He went forth. Where did he go forth from? The covenant of grace. He went forth from the covenant of grace. Our eternal surety. God the Father gave him a people more numerous than the sands of the seashore or the stars in the sky. And the Son of God received them as a gift from the Father. And we were in union with the Lord Jesus Christ even from before the foundation of the world. And our great Savior, the mighty Prince of God, the Governor of the nations, he went forth from the covenant of grace to conquer his people. And he conquers us by his grace. He sends forth the arrows of conviction. It says he went forth to conquer. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And understand this, and I'll give you this, and then I'll quit. This seal is being opened all through this gospel age. This isn't a one-time thing. This is what's going on now. So what is the Lord doing now? He's drawing his people unto himself. He's shooting arrows out of his from his bow of grace, arrows of conviction. Have they pierced your heart? What? He always hits the target. He goes forth. He's conquering. He always conquers. Always conquers. That's the first horseman of the apocalypse. It's the Lord Jesus riding on the white horse of victory and conquest. Riding on the war horse. But this is a war for our souls. And he comes to us in grace and in mercy. He gets us. This is effectual grace. That's what this is. The effectual grace of the King. Well, let's sing a closing song. Jesus, lover of my soul.